The definition of biblical preaching: I believe, therefore I preach. A biblical understanding of worship and song: you believe, therefore you sing. And what I've been trying to encourage for those who believe the gospel according to Jesus as contained in the Gospel of John, that we would imitate the example of Paul and the early church. For those of us who believe, will we speak, not simply speak these truths in the safety of the sanctuary of God's people, but equally important, will we speak this truth when we go out into the world? As you interact with different religions, you'll quickly discover that it is insufficient to simply ask someone if they believe in Jesus. When you're a new Christian, you are not well taught. You may think that, you know, that's basically what you're wanting to do in evangelistic relationships, conversations. You know, do you believe in Jesus? As you grow in the faith, as you become more street smart, walking in holiness, you come to find that that question needs to be fine-tuned. And the reason for that is because there are so many counterfeit Christs out there today. Pseudo-Jesuses. Many that are presented in various religions. So what you really need to find out, it is true, it's about Jesus and the gospel, but you need to find out if so-and-so has placed their faith in the true Christ of Scripture. Now, let me illustrate one example of what I mean. I'll probably do this as we make our way throughout the Gospel of John. Let's just talk about the fastest growing religion in the world today, which you know to be is Islam. CNN reported, this is not something thinking about Islam as, you know, well, if God ever sends me on a short-term missions trip or calls me to missions in the Middle East, you know, I'll interact with a Muslim. Hardly. We need to wake up to reality. CNN reports by 2040, in 20 years, Islam may be the second largest religion in the United States. Now, some who maybe have never studied about Islam, read the Quran, or interacted in evangelist conversation with a Muslim may wrongly believe and wrongly portray what Muslims actually believe. They might, many probably would think that, well, Muslims don't believe in Jesus. That's a core difference between Christians and Muslims. Muslims are actually taught that when Muhammad founded Islam in the 7th century, that he corrected serious doctrinal corruptions in both Christianity and Judaism. Mormonism basically copied Joseph Smith, followed the path of Muhammad. So there needs to be this pure religion. Some Christians are thus shocked when they learn that the Islamic faith affirms that Jesus was a real man and that Jesus was a prophet. Muhammad is conveniently said, of course, to be the last and greatest of the prophets, and that, of course, is one of the key distinctions. We know that Jesus is not just a prophet, he is the prophet, and that Jesus, of course, is as, if Jesus is who he claims to be, who the Bible says he is, then Jesus, of course, is the greatest prophet because he is the Son of God. Interestingly enough, in the Quran, Surah 5, written 600 years after the New Testament, Allah allegedly asked Jesus this question: if he ever commanded people to worship him. Are Christians doing what pleases the Lord? The songs that we sang this morning, was God honored or was he dishonored? Was he pleased or was he displeased? For those of you who bear his name, live for his glory, live for his honor, seek to live in the light of his will, bearing his name as Christians, you assume and believe that that is honoring to God. The Quran has the question, did Jesus ever command people to worship him? This is the crucial question. They're asking the question that John's gospel is answering. Is Jesus the eternal Son of God? If Jesus does command and receive worship, and he's not the eternal Son of God, then he's either a narcissistic blasphemer or a deranged lunatic. as we heard, he's either a liar or a lunatic, or he is who the Old and New Testament present him to be. He is the all-glorious Lord of Majesty. Muslims believe that an angel told Muhammad this, as recorded in the Quran. Then God will say, Jesus, son of Mary, did you ever say to mankind, worship me and my mother as gods beside God? Interesting enough that they actually had more discernment than some Christians, realizing that Roman Catholics had done something terrible with the true Mary of Scripture. Mary is not to be prayed to, not to be worshipped, not to be what the Roman Catholics have made her to be, what Mary never wanted to be, what the Scriptures don't present her to be. We did a series on Mary, but we're not dealing with Mary, we're concerned with Jesus. Did you ever say to mankind, worship me and my mother as gods beside God? And here's what the Quran says. Glory to you, he will answer. How could I ever say that to which I have no right? If I ever said so, you would have known it. You know what is in my mind. This is Jesus presumably speaking to Allah. You know what is in my mind, but I know not what is in yours. You alone know what is hidden. I told them only what you bade me. I said, serve Allah, my Lord and your Lord. Do Muslims believe in Jesus? Answer, yes. Do Muslims believe in the true Jesus of Scripture? No. This is clearly not the Christ of Scripture. This isn't just a question for Muslims to answer. It's a question that Jesus wants all of us to answer, which is why the million-dollar question Jesus poses to his disciples and by extension to all of us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, Jesus asks the million-dollar question. The question is this, what about you? What do you say? Specifically, I don't want to know your opinion on politics right now. I want to know the more important question, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Jesus asked a question. Who am I? Who do you believe that I am? Under this banner, we should be asking this question. Does God the Father want Jesus Christ to be the sun of our spiritual solar system? Does God the Father want Jesus to be the cornerstone of this church and every church? Does God the Father want Jesus Christ to be the Lord of your life? Well, to answer this question, I'm not going to give you my opinion. I'm going to give you God's word through his Son in the Gospel of John. If you're not there, please turn with me in your Bibles as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition of the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 5. Jesus has just performed another miracle, and it has gotten him into a heap of trouble. And this is, in some ways, shocking to us. Why in the world would anyone be upset for someone to manifest such pity and power by healing a person who was a cripple in this terrible condition for 38 years? Jesus went to a place where people wouldn't normally go. He spoke to a person that people generally avoided, and he did what humans just couldn't do, even doctors. He performed this miracle, healing this man. But he had the audacity, according to the blind guides of Pharisaic Judaism, he had the audacity of healing this cripple on the Sabbath. He worked on the Sabbath by healing, and he told this man to work by picking up his pallet and walking. Jesus is accused of blasphemy. Verse 18, they are upset with Jesus. No, they are more than upset. They are so angry. The danger of sinful anger and wrath is that it can lead us to do things. The root of murder is sinful anger. There's righteous anger and there's unrighteous anger. This is unrighteous anger. They think it's righteous. And many people who are canceling people think what they're doing is good and noble. But these are religious people, perhaps the most religious people on the planet that weren't believers. These were Jewish leaders. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus. Why? Two reasons. One, because he not only was, from their vantage point, breaking the Sabbath, violating God's law, In fact, they were violating their laws that they had added to God's law, which in fact didn't reflect the spirit of the law. But from their vantage point, Jesus was breaking God's law. But more than that, more importantly, the issue of today, Christianity, Islam, unbelieving Judaism, Mormonism, Christian Science, it does come back to Jesus. They wanted to put him to death because they thought it was the right thing to do, because this man was calling God his own father. When you say that Jesus is the Son of God, John's gospel was written to convince those who don't believe to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and to tell those of us who do believe to not stop, because salvation is only through him who is both King and Savior. He was calling God his own father. He called himself the Son of God. And you want to underline that phrase in your Bible. This is what this is all about. By doing so, he was making himself out to be equal with God. How will Jesus respond? If he's not the Son of God, if he's not making himself out to be equal with God the Father, then you would presume that he would quickly tell them. Even the angels, when someone falls down to worship in the Bible, they say, don't do that. God forbid. A holy angel would never worship like that. Is reserved for God and God alone. We have so-called liberal Christians. There's no such thing. You can't be an unbelieving believer. One of the unfortunate realities of going through Bible college and seminary, in order to prepare yourself for what's out there, you have to read, familiarize yourself with these so-called scholars, intellectuals, who make some of whom deny the deity of Christ. Some present these theological positions in movies like The Da Vinci Code. Others, like Bart Arman, says, you know, really, the deity of Christ is something that was a later invention by fanatics who, you know, you invent the resurrection and then you wanted to create a new religion and this is how it all came to be. Jesus himself never claimed to be eternally divine. And your answer is, what Bible are you reading from? And you take him to John chapter 5. Jesus is accused of blasphemy, making himself out to be equal with God. In response to that, Jesus does not apologize. Jesus does not clarify. In fact, Jesus will double down. Verses 19 to 47, this is Jesus' deity defense discourse. This is Jesus' deity defense discourse. He will defend who he is and his right to do what he did on the Sabbath because of who he is. For those of you who want something a little simpler, this is Jesus' testimony concerning Jesus. Let's stop for a moment. What do you think about Jesus? What do I think about Jesus? What does Jesus think about Jesus? This is Jesus in his own words. This is one of the more important passages in all the Bible. Jesus defends his deity. He does it better than, he makes a stronger, more airtight, logical, scriptural defense than any human. We don't need to create our own arguments when all of us are called not only to proclaim Christ, but to defend Christ. That's apologetics, 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Defend Christ. Defend the honor of Christ. Always be ready to make a defense for the hope that lies within you. Be prepared. I'm trying to prepare you, equip you to defend Christ. You say, well, what am I going to say? I'm not that smart. Don't worry about it. You don't need your own words. Go to God's words. Go to Jesus' words. Let Jesus defend Jesus. This is Jesus' testimony concerning himself. This deity defense discourse highlights two things. It highlights many things, but it highlights here, the next section will be his relationship to the Father in verses 17 to 23, the Son's relationship to the Father, and then he's going to talk about in verses 24 through 29, he'll move from his relationship to the Father to his relationship to us, to the world. The incarnate Word's relation to the world, verses 24 to 29. Both of these headings underscore the main point of this passage, the main point of this gospel, Jesus' absolute deity. Christ's absolute deity, in turn validates Jesus' divine prerogative to work on the Sabbath. Jesus will defend both accusations, both charges leveled against him, verse 18. The drama continues with a brief explanation concerning the incarnate words. You need to understand something about Jesus' relationship with God the Father. In other words, Jesus brilliantly defends his miraculous work on the Sabbath. They're angry at him, and he just says, he points up. And he says to them basically this, verse 17, we saw last week. Look at the genius of this inspired logic of the Son of God. He says, what's good and acceptable for God the Father is good and acceptable for God the Son. You have a wrong notion if you think that the Sabbath is made for God. No, the Sabbath is made for man. Jesus clarifies that in his ministry. He also says this. Some people think that God rested. That means God didn't do anything on the Sabbath. No, he ceased from the work of creation on the seventh day when he declared on the sixth day it was very good. In other words, God who created the universe, he of course had to continue to sustain the universe, because if God did nothing on that first Sabbath, all that was would not no longer be, because he not only has to create, he has to sustain. He's the divine superglue. You make an exception, of course, for God the Father to do what he does on the Sabbath. Therefore, you shouldn't be upset with me if you understood who I am. Brilliant, brilliant. Jesus is free to do whatever he deems necessary on the Sabbath as the Son of God. Listen to me, and by extension, what is a practical extension of Jesus being the Son of God? He should be worshipped exclusively as God, and he should be served exclusively as Lord. So, worship God and God alone. Should we worship Christ? Only if he is the Son of God. Follow God and God alone. Should we follow Christ? Only if he is the Son of God, right? Jesus is free to do whatever he deems necessary on the Sabbath as the Son of God. By extension, he should be worshipped exclusively as God, served exclusively as Lord. For these five reasons. God doesn't owe anyone an explanation. He doesn't need to defend himself, who he is, what he does. And his grace he often does. This is grace. This is mercy. Many of them would not believe because of their arrogance and unbelief. The prayer is for those of you who are proud and unbelieving that you would hear the arguments of Christ and that you would surrender. For those of you who do believe, realize that millions of people don't. Many people who are very religious and who even claim to believe in Jesus don't believe this about Jesus. It's necessary to believe this about Jesus in order to be saved, as we'll see. Five reasons why Jesus is free to do whatever he deems necessary on the Sabbath as the Son of God, by extension, worshiped exclusively as God. Number one, Jesus says in his deity defense discourse, you need to understand this, the Son is equal to God, the Son is equal to God the Father in nature. You need to understand the relationship. The Son is equal to God the Father in nature. That logic is implied in the argument in verse 17. I told you that word answered. It's found two times in John chapter 5. In the Greek, that's often a legal term. Jesus is defending Jesus. Listen, my Father is working until now. I myself am also working. My Father. They know that meant he was saying he's God's Son. He's claiming to be equal to God in nature. And they understood the import of this. Again, we don't create confessions of faith like, oh, we think Jesus is the Son of God. We want Jesus to be the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus declared that he was the Son of God. Jesus proved that he was the Son of God with his words and with his life, with his miracles. They don't believe it, so they think that he's committing blasphemy and violating the law, making himself a man, making himself out to be equal with God. Remarkably, Jesus knows they're angry. He can see into their hearts. They're so angry they want to kill him. Remarkably, Jesus does not alter his opening remarks. A lot of us are tempted when the opposition rises to, you know, we go Mickey Mouse and get cotton mouth and we say what we shouldn't say to avoid the escalation of opposition. Do you believe what you say you believe? You're going to find out. You're going to find out. When there's a price to be paid, you'll really find out. Do you really believe? Jesus always spoke truth, for he is truth. Jesus is not seeking to agitate them for the purpose of just agitating them because he enjoys seeing somebody be infuriated. No, the truth must be proclaimed if people are to be set free from lies. We have a wrong view of false religion. False religion is not neutral. False religion is damning. False religion typically doesn't present itself as false religion. Man-made rules, man-made regulations, a wrong view of Christ, a misunderstanding of salvation. Jesus is going to set the record straight here. He doesn't change the subject. He says, no, you heard me correctly. Not only am I equal to God in nature, secondly, I am also equal to God in revelation. I'd encourage you to write these down either in your Bible or in your notes, because you'll have opportunity to preach Christ and to defend Christ, and you should seek opportunities to preach Christ and defend Christ as disciples of Christ, believers in Christ. Jesus, therefore, verse 19, answered it. There's that word again. He answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, this is not that this is true. What I said before is maybe true. No, this is so important. This is essential. This is essential, essential truth. Truly, 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 I say to you, you heard me, right? I'm not only equal to nature, I'm equal in revelation. I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Exercise your mind for the glory of God. Follow the logic, the scriptural defense, the brilliance of Jesus' words. It's like this, verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. We made it last time to verse 19. We pick up the action in verse 20. Jesus wants us to understand his relation to the Father. He wants us to understand the love bond that exists and has always existed. God is not displeased with what Jesus is doing in his life and the words that he's saying. On the contrary, the Father delights in the Son and loves the Son. And here Jesus reminds us that the perfect love and affection of the Father for the Son is manifested, listen, it is manifested in the continuous self-disclosure of all that God does and all that God is. As it were, God the Father is an open book to God the Son. It's an expression of his love. God the Father shows, reveals, and communicates everything with Jesus. In other words, in this love relationship that is eternal, pure, and perfect, there are no secrets within the Godhead. I do what he shows me. I say what he tells me. I reveal what's been revealed to me. And oh, by the way, it isn't just a one-sided relationship of the Father so loving the Son. In a reciprocal act of eternal love, the Son, in his role as Messiah, joyfully fulfills the Father's will. He shows his love for the Father, his perfect love for the Father, his enduring love for the Father. He'll love the Father by doing what the Father reveals and what the Father asks, and he'll do so all the way to the cross. John 14:31, Jesus said this, understand this, I do exactly as the Father has commanded me. I don't do anything outside of the Father's will that's been revealed to me. Revelation is revealed through me. Why does Jesus do exactly as the Father commanded me? One of the reasons why is this, John 14:31, so that the world might know that I love the Father. It's important that we mention here something that is lost as American readers of Scripture, because we tend to be so me-centered so man-centered in our reading of the Bible. And we lose out some of the glory and grandeur, the majesty of salvation and the wonder of salvation and the glory and majesty and wonder of the Father and the Son and the love that they have for one another. It is out of the love relationship that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the tributaries and rivers that we experience God's love is bound up in that love that exists between Father and Son. In other words, your salvation, beloved, is part of a much grander story than simply John 3:16. John 3:16 is true. But that's oftentimes what we think, like that's the main thing. For God so loved the world, God so loved the big bad world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever would believe would not perish but have eternal life. But it is out of the love that the Father has for the Son and the Son's love for the Father where there are no divine secrets and where the Son does what the Father reveals for him to do, reveals and says what he wants communicated all the way even unto death. So that God's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father, through that love poured out to us, we might experience the glorious gift of salvation. It's absolutely breathtaking. The Son is not only equal to God in nature, he is also equal to God in revelation. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. Oh, and this miracle on the Sabbath causes you to have this response. Listen, you haven't seen anything yet. We haven't seen anything yet. We're only in the fifth chapter. Greater works than these will he show him that you may marvel. Jesus is greater than Muhammad, period, paragraph. Muhammad performed no miracles. Jesus, God attested that this was his son. One of the ways was through the miracle power that he possessed. He was able to do godlike feats, not simply as a prophet, but as the prophet. You say, well, what greater than these feats will cause even some of Jesus' most hardened opponents to marvel? Look at verse 21. Oh, you haven't seen anything yet. He healed the nobleman's son. He didn't even need to go there. In chapter 4, he healed the cripple. Chapter 5, but just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whoever he wishes. The Son is equal to the Father in nature. He's equal in revelation. But there's two other things that are noted here in verses 21 and 22. You need to understand that Jesus, the Son, is equal to God the Father, thirdly, in power, and fourthly, in authority. He is equal to the Father in power, verse 21, and in authority, verse 22. You say, well, let me just bring you in on why this is Jesus painting his opponents into a corner. He's already done so by the whole argument, reminding them about the Father's activity on the Sabbath and his divine prerogative to do so as God. Surely you're going to make allowances within your laws and rules about Sabbath keeping for God. What he's saying here is, he realizes that his opponents here acknowledge God's sovereignty, his awesome power, his blazing holiness. The Jews, these apostate rulers of Pharisaic Judaism, they weren't wrong on anything. Most religions aren't wrong on everything, neither were these men. The Jews rightly taught that God and God alone has the power over life and death. They affirmed what was said in the Old Testament, what we affirm, Deuteronomy 32:39. Why do we worship the God that we worship? Well, one of the reasons why is because he's God. One of the ways he proves he's God is that our God is a God of life. He has authority over life and authority over death. Deuteronomy 32:39, Moses, "See now that I," God speaking through Moses, "see now that I am he, there is no God besides me." Wow, that's quite a claim. "It is I and I alone who put to death and give life." By the way, this is one reason why murder and abortion are such arrogant sins. We think of them as being terrible sins, and they are, but they are arrogant sins. You are putting yourself in the place of Almighty God. Sin is first and foremost offense against God. It is God who has the right and the sovereignty to put to death and to give life. He meets them in a point where they would have to say, yeah, we affirm that to be true, at least about God the Father. These hostile deity of Christ deniers affirm that the Almighty God is not only the one who is sovereign over life and death as God, but he is also, they would say, God is the ultimate judge. They would affirm what Father Abraham declared in Genesis 18:25, speaking of God, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" If he's God, if he is the God who he says he is, he gives physical life, he gives spiritual life. It's his right to do so as God. What the Father does, the Son, you see what the Son is, how he's moving this discussion? So God the Father, you would acknowledge, has authority, sovereignty over life and death. That's a pretty big claim for anyone to say that they're the Son of God. Make yourself out equal to God. I'm not only equal to God in revelation and nature, I'm equal to God in power. Verse 21, "For just as the Father raises the dead," only God can raise the dead and give life, "even so the Son also gives life to whomever he wishes." That's power. That's resurrection power. Have you read ahead to John chapter 11 to the resurrection of Lazarus? Have you read ahead to John chapter 20 to Jesus' resurrection of himself? Into this backdrop, Jesus drops another deity bombshell on his already furious accusers. The point of this is as follows. Jesus is saying, as life-giver and final judge, I possess, you heard me right, I possess the same power and authority as my Father. Unlike Muhammad, unlike Buddha, unlike Joseph Smith, I don't want to be part of any religion or cult or non-religion led by men, fallen men, fallible men, sinful men. I'm a Christian because of Christ and who Christ is. Verse 21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so." Oh, just wait, just wait. Resurrections are coming. Not only physical resurrections, but the wonder of salvation, redemption, spiritually dead men being brought to life. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life," equal to the Father, power. "And he does so to whomever he wishes." It's God's prerogative to be God. Our God is in the heavens. Guess what? That means he's free to do whatsoever he pleases. And I'm glad for that, because whatsoever God pleases to do is always consistent with who God is. And there's no one like God. Amen. Talking about being equal to God in power, how powerful is God, children? He's all-powerful. He's omnipotent. The power of Christ is undeniable. This is why he reappears after the resurrection in Revelation chapter 1. He proverbially holds the keys of life and death in his hand. That's how powerful our Christ is. If in fact Jesus is the Son of God, if God has this kind of power over life and death, friends, then we should do what the Bible says, what Jesus says in Matthew 6. We should fear God, not man. We should fear God, not the coronavirus. coronavirus doesn't have power over man that is not under the sovereign control of Christ and God. We're so afraid of all the wrong things. Jesus is not only equal to God in power. Notice verse 22, he is equal to God in authority. Verse 22, see the inspired logic brilliantly declared. This is eyebrow-raising. When it comes to final judgment, it's not even going to be the Father who's going to do that. This is how much the Father loves the Son, trusts the Son. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Again, follow the logic. Jesus' truth claim that he does whatever the Father does is further confirmed in the Father's selection of the Son as final judge in heaven's supreme court. And yes, it is a lifetime appointment. In this case, mercifully and thankfully so. Who else would you want to judge men? Jesus is also turning the tables here, as he often does. They're thinking that they're standing in judgment over him. That's arrogance at the highest degree. Who do you think you are? Judging God, judging Christ. Do you boys honestly think you stand in ultimate judgment over me? You see the arrogance of that? You say, ah, man, it's disgusting. It's disgusting then, it's disgusting today. Let me talk about the present as it relates to this. We live in a day, as we all know, speaking of authority, where judicial and political tyrants routinely defy the law of God. That's a delegated role to be a minister of God, Romans 13. You better be careful. You are a minister of God. It's a delegated authority in those positions. Governors, kings, presidents, judges. We live in a day where judicial and political tyrants routinely defy the law of God and the lordship of Christ. And that's why Pastor James Coates is in prison. Because of the arrogance. Christ is king. Christ is Lord over his church. Christ exercises his lordship over his people through his word. His word tells God's people who they are to be, when they are to gather, what they are to do when they gather. I find great comfort in this passage. When I think about the authority and power of Christ, if I could have a word to the persecuted church, if I could have a word to Pastor James Coates, I would say this: take heart. Be not dismayed. For the King of Kings and Judge of Judges will return one day in power to reward his people and to punish every unbeliever. Fear God more than man. Fear the great judge more than human judges, particularly unjust tyrants. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all unbelieving humanity will stand one day before him and give an account for every thought, word, and deed. He has given all judgment to the Son. This is seen even in the Old Testament scriptures, Psalm 2. Kings of the earth, judges of the earth. Arrogant kings, arrogant judges have always been part of human history, fallen man. And there it says, kiss the Son, do homage to the Son. The ultimate judge, the ultimate king. Do so while there is time. You want encouragement? Read the end of the story. Read about the king and judge who came and who is coming again to execute final judgment and to extend his eternal kingdom. Revelation 19, 20, 21. Everything Jesus says here is amen, and by the apostles, they amen Jesus' deity defense discourse. They amen that Jesus, the Son, is equal to God in power and authority. Paul, he's preaching a message to a bunch of intellectuals on Mars Hill, Acts 17, 30 and 31, and he says this, same thing Jesus said. Therefore, having overlooked times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men. What is God saying to everybody? That all men everywhere should repent. Why do people hate us? Because they love their sin. They don't want to hear the message of repent. So churches are saying, well, let's not talk about sins that the world cherishes. We know the ones that they cherish most. No, God is now, why do we need to declare in love and compassion that all men everywhere should repent? Because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. But listen to this, he will judge the world in righteousness through a man. Who's that man? A man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That man is Jesus, Son of God. You think you stand in judgment over Christ? Many do. By their actions, by their false theologies concerning the person and work of Christ. Why would the Father extend such privilege and honor to the Son? What compels him? What's his motivation? Verse 23. In order that, this is so important, in order that all may honor the Son. We sang a lot of songs today with the Christocentric emphasis, praising Christ as King, as Son of God, as Judge, as Lord, as Friend. Is God honored by that? Does God sanction that? Does God bless that? Yes. There's no rivalry in the Godhead. He loves the Son. He's given judgment to the Son, power and authority to the Son, the keys of life and death to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. To suggest that Jesus didn't claim to be the Son of God is the height of stupidity. That's the blasphemy. You may not believe it, but you cannot twist what Jesus clearly said. This is Jesus concerning Jesus. I want to believe what Jesus said about Jesus, because Jesus is the truth incarnate. God the Father does this, his motivation is so that the Son would be honored, even as he is honored. Friends, again, the logic of Christ here is so powerful. We have to put ourselves in the Jewish audience, what they believed and knew and affirmed. This statement here, verse 23, clearly affirms the deity of Christ. You say, what are you talking about? They knew Isaiah 42:8 and would have affirmed it, and so do we. Isaiah 42:8, very black and white, it says this, I am Yahweh. And by the way, Allah is not Yahweh. I am Yahweh, that is my name. And God will not give his glory to another. It would be ungodlike for God to do so, for there is no being more glorious and worthy and majestic as he. He wouldn't want us to settle for a lesser thing when we can have the real thing. We were created by God for God to enjoy God. Sin's a problem. Christ the solution. But listen, what we know about God, God the Father, God will not share his glory with another. That's why idolatry, that's why false religion is so despicable. It's not honoring to God to play kind and nice with false religion, false gods. God won't share his glory with another, nor will he give his praise to graven images. Yet, follow the logic, when it comes to Jesus, the Father joyfully shares heaven's spotlight with him. I won't share my glory with another. Who is this other? Jesus. He is man, but he is God. He has always been God. He became man. This is Christ, the brilliance. It is good to receive the Son, to believe in the Son, to follow the Son, to worship the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Ha. God will not share his glory with another. He joyfully shares his glory with Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the Son of God. You follow the logic? Again, you don't need to come up with your own sophisticated arguments. You're not going to come up with ones better than what's presented in Scripture. Just know the Word. Let the Word flow from you as you walk in the fullness of the Spirit. Now, if you thought the blind guides of apostate Judaism were hot before, they were so angry they wanted to kill him. You can only imagine the eternal volcano that burned within them. Oh, and it's worse. He's not only saying he's equal to God in nature, revelation, power, and authority, but now this. Fifthly, Jesus is equal to God the Father in worth. Yes, he did call on and receive worship. And not because he was in some competition with the Father. There is no competition. Don't you understand? What's the practical implications of this? According to John chapter 5, when the Church of Jesus Christ crowns Jesus with many crowns, the Heavenly Father is duly enthroned. To worship one is to worship the other. To honor one is to honor the other. To magnify one is to magnify the other. You understand? This is good and acceptable and pleasing to the Lord. Hence passages like Psalm 2 verse 8, Philippians 2, 8 through 11. Oh, but there's an opposite side. Jesus was very controversial. He did not mince words, particularly with leaders of false religion. Listen, it's not only positive, but there's the other side of it. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You know, you don't love Jesus, you don't love the Father. You love the Father, you would love the one whom God sent, attested with miracles, his perfect life, his substitution, your death, his miraculous resurrection. Listen, it's like this. You don't honor the Son, Jesus speaking of himself, you don't honor the Father who sent him. It's like this. In ancient times, the way one king and kingdom would show honor to another king and kingdom was often displayed through some lavish tribute gift. Here's gold, here's land. If you really wanted to show love and respect, you'd say, here's my daughter. In other words, to reject. Why is it such a serious sin to reject Christ? Because this is God's indescribable gift. To reject the indescribable gift is to reject the gift giver. Oh, I don't not believe, I just ignore Jesus. Well, to ignore the heaven-sent Son is to ignore the Father. You don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. There's not a neutral ground here. You're for him or you're against him, Jesus said. Who do you say he is? If he's your God and he's your Lord, if he's your Savior, he's also your King. Our lives ought to demonstrate that. I know it's popular today to let people believe lies, to play nice. So we say, no, let people believe the lie. All roads lead to the same place. There's no narrow road that doesn't run through Christ. That's not my opinion. That's God's word. I also understand I'm not an idiot. We would have way more people here on Sunday morning if our church was more open and affirming. I know that's what the society wants. To many today, it doesn't really matter what you believe. Disney tells our kids, as long as you follow your heart, follow your heart. You can follow your heart all the way to hell. It isn't even enough to believe in Jesus. Do you believe in the real Jesus? Satan is the great deceiver. What does it mean to be the great deceiver? He's a masterful deceiver. Deception. Counterfeit Christ. False religions. Here's what Jesus actually said. What does this have to do with salvation? What does this have to do with heaven and hell? Not just this life, but eternal one to come. Follow along, verse 23. You don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father who sent him. It's like this, verse 24. Here's the gospel according to Jesus. This is why this is more important than any message you're going to hear on any news channel today, because it holds true to this life and the one to come. 50 minutes on a Sunday is the least we can give our time to the Word of God, to hear His voice through His Word. What does this have to do with salvation, eternity, heaven, hell? Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, it's not enough to hear, you have to believe. You have to believe in him. You need to believe him who sent me. If you believe in God, you'll believe in the one that God sent, his beloved son, son of God. Truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, here's the great news, here's the gospel news. Eternal life. Eternal life. What does that mean? Well, it means that you don't come into judgment. You don't have to fear Jesus anymore in his righteous judgment, because he bore the Father's wrath on the cross. And he rose again. He who believes him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. We don't fear death like the world fears death. Death is life. Death is more of Christ. To live is Christ, to die is gain. We don't fear death because we're fearless in and of ourselves. We're fearless because of Christ, because of his power, his authority. For those of you who don't know the Lord, Jesus wants you to realize this. Verse 24. To dismiss the red letter words of Christ is to bar shut the gates of heaven. To reject the gospel according to Jesus is to seal your fate. You want to ensure your place in hell? Go on rejecting Christ, ignoring Christ, denying Christ. How do unclean sinners cross over from death to life, from judgment to glory? Jesus tells us, verse 24, it's the gospel. I tell you the truth, the one who in genuine trusting faith receives the clear testimony of Jesus concerning Jesus affirms the one who sent him and so receives the gift of salvation. It's the gospel. It's gospel. Isn't it good news? This isn't bad news. I mean, judgment is the true news, but the good news is the gospel. Preach the full news. How will they hear without a preacher? Friends, preach. I believe, I preach, you believe, you sing. Now let's believe and let's speak it, not just here, but when we go out into the world. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we worship, serve, and follow you exclusively because the unerring word of God plainly teaches us that you are equal with the Father in nature, revelation, power, authority, and worth. We come behold God the Father in Revelation 4, but we also come behold and worship God the Son in Revelation 5. With the holy angels this morning, we declare, thou art worthy. You are worthy to receive power, riches, wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And in so honoring you, worshiping you, serving you, living for you, the Father is honored and magnified. We ask that our lives would match the songs that we sing, that our lips would be swift to proclaim your excellencies among the nations. Father, we thank you for giving us a Savior and a King as lovely and majestic as your beloved Son. We ask that you would help us this week to live for his glory, for his honor, for his name, in the light of his glorious second coming. We pray this and ask this because we believe it to be consistent with your will as revealed in your word, proclaimed by your Son, and the Church of Jesus Christ said, amen. For those of you who avoid the crowd, we would welcome you to leave at the